Among the stories enshrined in Hebrews 11 is that of the walls of Jericho. Hebrews 11, verse 30 is where we find that mention. In Hebrews 11 and verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. It does, but how does Jericho relate to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, especially this seventh day, a holy day of God? It is, but how is this event also a forerunner of end-time occurrences depicted in the Word of God? As we have been hearing today, and as we've assembled before God in this morning service, today is the last day of unleavened bread. It is one of 7 annual holy days of God. As you are aware and remember, we began our observance of the first holy day of unleavened bread in the observance of the night to be much observed, the time documented in the Bible when Israel left Egypt. They went out of that land in which they had been enslaved. And so we have continued in memorializing this feast, but in our time and in our day, with added understanding of the meaning of this feast. For example, removing leaven is a type of removing sin from our lives, and it is a spiritual application of a physical observance, physical actions, and we have come to understand that the real challenge is much more than just getting all of the crumbs and leavening and the things that clutter our lives so easily, but getting those out is one thing, getting sin out is the real challenge. And as we have also heard in some of the services, both this year and in previous years, it cannot be done without God's help. Something also Rob Harris addressed in his sermonette about whose authority really dominates our lives. The feast, all of the feast of the Lord, as it's quoted in Leviticus 23, show things, portray things, both historical and prophetic. That is true of this unique holy day we are observing at the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. As these holy days have continued to unfold, and I'm talking now about these spring holy days, more meaning has been revealed, and I'd like to carry on that perhaps in a tiny way, because to make the picture even a little bit clearer about how these holy days apply to us, and there are some remarkable scriptures in the Word of God, again, just a testament to the scope, the power, the authenticity of the Bible, that it is from God and it has been His instruction book for mankind from the outset. The Feast of Unleavened Bread in Exodus 13:5 is mentioned, and I want not to go back through all of that chapter rehearsing the command to keep this day, but rather to read this one quote with some special emphasis. Exodus 13 and verse 5, "And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month." Now there's something pretty important we need to take note of here, because gives us an understanding of what I'll be talking about and proof of what I'll be relating in the book of Joshua a little bit later. It shall be when, as this verse starts off, this is the time setting, when you are brought into the land of the of Canaan, as it's in its shorthand form, that you shall keep this service in this month. And he is talking about the service of the observance of unleavened bread. Also, back in Exodus 12 and verse 25, there are instructions for the Passover in a very parallel way. Exodus 12 and verse 25, it will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised. A lot being conveyed, isn't it, in these two verses I'm reading, because these are occurrences based on the promises of God to his servants. Completing, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. We find in the book of Joshua that the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were kept by Israel just as God commanded. Not in just the matter and the format and the of keeping the feast, but actually when they were to keep the feast. As soon as they came into the land, this feast, these feasts, separate feasts here, these feasts were kept, two of the seven feasts of God. Joshua 5 and verse 10 shows us what they did. And let's read that together. Joshua 5 and verse 10. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. Now Gilgal was situated very close, maybe less than 2 miles, some people speculate or actually try to prove, and I think their rationale is bears out, because this is a low area. As they cross the Jordan, immediately they come to this area where they camp, and it's just outside Jericho. And then the instructions go further here. Next, I want to point out that God appeared to Joshua following the Passover. Let's read verses 13 through 15 in this chapter 5. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then Joshua recognized who he was dealing with. But I don't know that this occurred in the daylight portion of the 14th, which followed Passover, or the evening of the night to be much observed, simply does not spell that part out. But it is interesting what the commander of the army of the Lord said to him, which is Jesus Christ here. Then in verse 15, then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. It was holy. It was set apart because God was there. But let's continue now in the unique instructions that God gave to Joshua to reveal an added understanding about the meaning of the days of unleavened bread and how they would eventually culminate after 7 days and what Israel should do at this particular time. It's different than what they had been doing when they were about to leave Egypt. But here we're talking about the story of entering the promised land, or the land of promise. I guess the Bible nowhere actually has that order of promised land, but any rate, it's what God had promised, and all that he had promised, not just the land, but his help and all the tremendous, miraculous things God did to separate his people from the world around. Let's begin reading in Joshua 6, verses 1, in verse 1, and I'll go initially through verse 5. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. Now Jericho was a fortified city with huge walls all around it, almost impenetrable, very formidable, and they felt very safe once they closed the doors behind them. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. And you shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days." So they're going to go around this fortified city. And this has to be quite a scene. I mean, movie makers can, you know, and they have relished the graphics involved here. "And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark." The ark goes with them, proceeds with them. "But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horns, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all of the people shall shout with a great shout, then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." It says in Hebrews 11 that I read before, that by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. It took faith on the part of the children of Israel and the leaders in Israel to follow and to do exactly what God commanded. And they were tremendously rewarded and blessed because they did. Here's just a little bit of a sense of what was happening in verse 10. "Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, 'You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout, then you shall shout.'" So for these 6 days, going around Jericho is this marching band of Israelites who had already had their events, their miraculous events of crossing the Red Sea, of leaving Egypt. It made the news. People knew about it all over the Middle East. And here, those inside the walls of Jericho were being confronted with this people. And I might add that this was a very pagan society. We'll see just how much so to a little degree by another personality that will emerge out of the story of the walls of Jericho, but that's later. In some very specific instructions, let's note verses 18 and 19. "And you," and this is Joshua giving instructions here, "and you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." Verse 19, "But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated. They're set apart to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the Israelites were not to do any cherry picking of the better things for themselves. That didn't work out quite the way it should have for Israel. We see that and I'm jumping ahead, and I'll come back to some of the flow of this story as I proceed. In chapter 7 of Joshua, we see that the children of Israel lost about 36 men in a defeat by the city of Ai and its king, and they had to flee before them. And Joshua was distraught, and we come to verse 10 of chapter 7, and he is praying before God and wondering why it is, and you know, all that you'd promised, and you know, on it went. So it's interesting how God responds to him. He says, "So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned and have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have even taken some of the accursed things.'" What I was reading about back in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 6. "And have both stolen," they stole from God when they took things set apart for God, "and deceived," the one who did the stealing lied and hid his action, "and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more unless you destroy the accursed from among you." Not just the accursed, but the things, but the accursed. A penalty on a human being is now going to be enforced. Chapter 7 still, but let's go to verse 20 ahead in the story, because a sorting occurred between the tribes and the families of the various tribes, and it ended up falling to the tribe of Judah and to eventually a man named Achan. And reading in verse 20, "And Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with a silver under it.' So Joshua sent messengers, they found it, and presented them before Joshua. Then in verse 24, "Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep." See, Achan was wealthy. He was tremendously blessed. He had no reason other than absolute greed to do what he did. Well, anyway, they took all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us?" And there was a tremendous penalty when they didn't obey. When Achan didn't obey, he brought retribution on the whole nation. "So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day." Sin has devastating effects on others. Not just for Israel at that time, and not just for Achan, but let's look at another example in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Paul, teaching about sin, makes this statement in Romans 5 and verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." God has always been concerned with rooting out leaven by type, which we're observing at this feast, but rooting out sin, not letting it come in. When sin arises in the church, it's to be dealt with, and he's left very specific instructions about how to deal with. Now, it's been my experience when some of the sins of others, especially when it involves rebellion, when that is dealt with, probably the same rationale that comes up, you mean Achan lost his wife and all of his kids and all of these things? Well, I would have done it differently. You know, a wrong attitude. When we get behind what God says, first of all, in his instructions, but also how his instructions are carried out in the church and support the things that are right and true, and not try to second guess the ministry or the instructions in, and what it really boils down to are the explicit instructions in the Word of God. When we get behind those things, then sin is not among us. And it will be like what happened to Israel, because once they rid themselves of this detestable act by Achan and all that he had done, then they go before Ai, and it falls to them as God had promised he would give them the land. But you know, there are times when God gets highly upset with us. He told Moses that the sin of Israel, said, leave me alone, I'll destroy this people and I'll make a nation of you, which he easily could have done. And here, when God was correcting Israel for what they had done, there were consequences. Take it to heart. We all need to. It's important. Joshua 5 and verse 6. Let's back up a little bit in the unfolding of this story. But I want to make the point before I get too far away from it that these were the days of unleavened bread, the 6 days and then the seventh day. And the proof of that is what I gave you in Exodus 13 and then Exodus 12, that Israel went in to the promised land upon entering. The very first thing they did in this unfolding of events, besides, you know, coming into the land and camping, but the first thing that they celebrated was Passover and then the days of unleavened bread. And their observance took quite a different course, let me say, than that of Egypt. And I'm just reviewing the points I'm making here. Joshua 5 and verse 6. Now, going back to the book of Joshua. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed. They died. Their bodies fell in the wilderness, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. That story factored largely in determining who actually took part in the celebration we are rehearsing here in Joshua. A lot of people died before they ever got to this point. And it is their rebellion serves as an example for Christians. In Hebrews 3, we see how it does. There's several verses here I want to go through in Hebrews 3 and 4. Hebrews 3 and verse 7, I'm going to read through verse 19. Hebrews 3 and verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, which is what Israel did. It's why they wandered 40 years. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Typified by the land of Canaan at this historic time that we're reading about in the book of Joshua. Beware, brethren, now he's applying it to us, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Unbelief. But exhort, encourage, build up one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin hardens the heart. More and more sin enters into someone's life when they are permissive of habitual sin or of sins that they tolerate. And some of them are explosive. I mean, some of them come to you on the on-ramp of life. You know, they kind of slowly merge into your life and you don't notice them so quickly. And others are a total wipeout, a head-on clash, or crash, I should say. Whatever they are, sin is sin, and the penalty of sin is death. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. That's why we keep all of the feast days as we are commanded. And it takes some work. It takes some sacrifice and commitment to keep the feast days of God. And how little of a price we pay for the reward that God has promised. Verse 15, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Paul is coming back to this quote from the Psalms and making this point here. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. Let's continue in chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, here we see this rest projected out beyond even the Christians of that time, and of it follows of our time. There is a rest out ahead, just like there was for those people who journeyed in the wilderness of waiting to enter the land of promise. Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it, for indeed the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, which is what Jesus Christ and his disciples preached and what the church of God continues to proclaim. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Perfunctory, mechanical, procedural, just things that they went through in the motion of being in and among the Israelites. Let those of us in the church beware that what we do in our worship and our service to God does not fall into that either, but that it's held up and supported by faith in what God has promised. For we who have believed do enter that rest as he has said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. How do these two scriptures relate? It's talking about a rest, not historically, but prophetically and in the future. Verse 6, Since therefore it remains that some must, or some enter it, let me just drop the italicized word here, some enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. Verse 9, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God, a keeping of the Sabbath, as some translations have it. Aramaic translation of the Bible in plain English says, so then it remains for the people of God to keep the Sabbath. If you're not keeping the Sabbath, you're missing one of the commanded holy days of God, the weekly holy day. And then it follows that there is no keeping of the annual holy days as well. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God, as we might understand verse 9 from the New King James. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Our works in the world we put back behind us. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So we go back and we look at what happened to Israel of old and all of the things that they experienced. And we should understand then that this rest is out of ahead of us. Now, this instruction in verse 9 is emphatic. It's not, you know, kind of a conditional, if you want to keep the Sabbath. It's emphatic, brethren. It says keep it and the holy days. Paul writes in Colossians 2:17, and I'm going to pull a quote from that, that the Sabbaths are a shadow of things to come. He's talking about the holy days, and that would include the weekly Sabbath and the annual holy days. They are shadows of good things to come. Their ultimate fulfillment will be in the kingdom of God. All of the holy days point to the kingdom of God in one way or the other. Each Sabbath, we enter the rest of God figuratively, metaphorically, as a type of God's kingdom. We're keeping the time, but we're anticipating something beyond what we're just physically doing now. We're in type portraying the kingdom of God, God's rule in our lives, and our obedience to him. I just read some rather poignant words in Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4. Rebellion, sin, unbelief, disobedience. They pop out if you want to highlight them in your verses. They characterize, they profile what the problem really was with the children of Israel. But faith, the word faith is also mentioned. And that brings me back to Jericho and to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 31. Hebrews 11 and verse 31, by faith, the harlot Rahab. I can think of myself, if I were written up in Hebrews 11, it would be the scoundrel David, or, you know, any of us could, you know, typify ourselves. But it's interesting that she is identified here as the harlot Rahab. Her prior lifestyle, there's probably some fascinating traditions and stories about Rahab, about how beautiful she was among the women on the earth, that have come down through less than reliable sources. But regardless, what we find in the Bible is what we need to rely on. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah, none of Lot's family, other than his two daughters and his wife, got to go out of that tortured cities. And when they had an opportunity, and some did, some of the family of Lot did, they didn't believe. They kind of dismissed it in a laughing way, that somebody's going to destroy this city. Not Rahab. Now, one of her great grandsons wrote about her. I hope you're thinking this one through. And it's in the New Testament. Does that help you isolate who it is? James 2, verses 23 and 26. The author of the book is James. James is the brother of Jesus Christ. And in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, you find that Salmon married Rahab, and that was part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. So James is many times removed, a grandson, and he writes about Rahab here. I just thought it was interesting to think about him. Well, this is one of my relatives. Genealogy.com or whatever the source is here. James 2 and verse 23. A little context here. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. And in a parallel way, as we continue, in verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, right alongside, bookending this account about Abraham and faith and works, we find Rahab the harlot mentioned. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Powerful example of this person. And let's go back to Joshua now and pick up more of her story. And we'll begin in chapter 2 and verse 1. The story of Rahab, and it takes up quite a bit of space in this book of Joshua. It's an important story. Joshua 2. Now, in verse 1, now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove, to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went, and they came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho said to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. And so she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. How many times have we seen a Western like that? No, he went that way, and off the horse's gallop. I have to picture that when I read about Rahab giving this answer. Verse 6, but she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord... Now here's the dramatic, this is the meat of the story here. I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all of the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. A lot of knowledge there about what was about to happen, and this, nothing was done to quote unquote a vacuum. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in any one because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, and my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Think about Achan and what he did and what he lost. And we'll see what happens to Rahab as at her request. Then she verse 14. I lost my place there for a moment. Verse 14. So the man answered her, "Our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. Then pick up in verse 24 in chapter 2. Now the report of the two men here, and they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." And that's what they had been sent out to determine what the conditions were, and to get a little bit of encouragement perhaps. Tough job ahead of them, and so it might seem. Joshua 6 and verse 17. Here we have Joshua giving instructions at the just before the fall of the city, the fall of the walls of Jericho. "Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent." Then in verses 22 and 25, through 25, "But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, 'Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her.' And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had, so that they brought out all of her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in that city with fire, only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, for her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom God sent to spy out Jericho." She believed, as we read from the quote earlier in chapter 2, that God is God, and that his will would be accomplished. Rahab had seen none of the miracles. She had only that the children of Israel had experienced and seen. She had only heard about what God had done for Israel. Achan saw God's miracles, and yet he rebelled. And it's interesting, an application for us, and you might want to hold your... No, we're through with Joshua. John chapter 20 in verse 29, a principle about faith. Verse 29 of John 20, Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Rahab fulfilled that. She heard. Because she was willing to listen, it appears that God opened her mind so that she could understand. She, Rahab, believed God and acted on that belief. For her, in order to be saved, she was required to separate herself and her family from the rest of Jericho, the world, the society, the age in which she lived. Sound familiar? She and her family were saved during the days of unleavened bread, specifically on the last day of unleavened bread, when the walls of Jericho fell flat at the great shout that went up from the people at the sound of the trumpets on the last day of unleavened bread, and yet living on the wall, her portion of the wall stood. Our circumstances, brethren, aren't so different from those of Rahab, really. We have heard of God's miracles, have we not? By reading and hearing the Word of God. Perhaps we've seen them in the work at this time in various ways. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. And from childhood, speaking to Timothy, Paul writes, "You have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Through faith, you know the Scriptures. Maybe Timothy didn't have the firsthand knowledge that Paul did in terms of actually having seen Christ. Second point, we have come to believe God by being obedient, like Rahab did. And there are a lot of scriptures about this. But 1 Peter 4, verse 17, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, like it fell to Jericho, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Point three, we have separated ourselves from this world. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 17 through 18. And we've already heard. The reason it doesn't look right is I'm in 1 Corinthians. Let me go to 2 Corinthians 6. "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean." Just as we saw that the children of Israel were told to destroy all the detestable things of that city. "And I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Almighty, the Lord Almighty." We have to come out of, be separate from the society. And a fourth point, we anticipate the fulfillment of God's promise of salvation in his kingdom. We're not doing what we're doing in without a hope for entering the rest that is set before us, which, according to what we see, that she was memorialized in Hebrews 11, we call the faith chapter, that Rahab will also enter the rest of God, as she did by type so many years ago. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, really want to be in God's kingdom, brethren, and be willing to do what it takes to have that fulfilled, and it has to do with obedience and faithfulness. That's how we please God. There are parallels to the destruction of Jericho and that of Babylon the Great. The imagery we read and see in the New Testament, especially in the book of Revelation, is very similar to the blowing of trumpets and the loud blast of a trumpet and then the shout. Revelation 18, just picking up beginning in verse 2. Babylon, let me begin at the beginning here, verse 2. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. And then the description continues. Babylon the Great, the Jericho of its time, only in a much greater way. In Revelation 8, verses 1 and 2, we read this. And I'm talking about imagery and symbols and similarities between the fall of Jericho during the days of unleavened bread and what we read about first here in the book of Revelation. Revelation 8, verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, seven seals, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets, which they would then sound, all pointing to, all heralding, hard to get that out, announcing the kingdom of God and the intervention of God in this world. And even another similar thing we find in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Death will be destroyed by Jesus Christ for those who are among the first fruits. And we in turn will serve as examples to future generations and to the resurrection of so many people, tens of billions of people who have yet to hear the good news of the gospel. Of old, the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread found fulfillment in the entry of Israel into the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants. Yet to come, brethren, is the ultimate meaning of this holy day. Matthew 25 and verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit, enter, come into, take possession of the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.